Be still, my soul. If you're not still, if there's turmoil in your heart, if you're anxious, if you're prayerful, seeking God's intervention in something, I trust that the song ministered to your heart, because you can be still in the midst of the storm. I was reading in my devotions yesterday about Jesus asleep in the boat. He was there with his disciples. He never left them. And he said, "Peace, be still." And God's word today brings us peace. Look at the first verse. Turn to Revelation chapter 14, our text for today. Pastor Rob continues his series in Revelation. As Judy was playing, I was thinking of just one verse. This is rich. This whole text is rich, these 13 verses. But if you need God's peace in your soul, just feed on these verses together as we read them. But I rejoice in the truths that the Lamb has overcome. Watch and see. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." And I heard from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are that Lamb who was standing on Mount Zion. I thank you, God, that our Lord Jesus has overcome. You have been victorious and you will be victorious. God wins. Lord, I pray that that will bring hope and peace and comfort and joy and contentment to us today as we consider our victorious Lord Jesus, he who alone is worthy of all that we've been singing about this morning, he who alone is worthy of the praises of folks from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. So God, as we embark for these next minutes on the journey through this text, we pray that our hearts would be anticipatory, that we would be ready, anxiously awaiting what you will say to us through your word and through your servant. Pray for Rob as he comes, that you would strengthen him and enable him, oh God, to speak that which you have laid upon his heart. Pray for us as listeners, that we would be active in our listening and receive from you all that you have for us today. We know, God, that your word will not go forth, and it will go forth and accomplish all that you have purposed to have it do today. For that we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Revelation chapters 4 through 20 do not give us a vision that just takes place in the future. These chapters do not give us a vision of only what has already taken place in the past, but it gives us a vision of what has happened in the past, what is happening in the present, and what will happen in the future. Revelation is not, in chapters 4 through 20, is not one linear timeline that runs from the birth of Christ, the first coming of Christ, to the second coming of Christ, but it carries a series of cycles of vision from between Christ's first and second coming. And then the visions cycle back and using new images, but covering the same material, adding some progress in terms of ideas. It cycles back again and again and again. In fact, there are seven such cycles of visions in Revelation, sweeping world history. And in chapters 12 through 14, where we've been studying, we see this is a third cyclical sweep. We have the birth of Christ in chapter 12 and verse 5. At the end of chapter 14, we have the glorious second coming of Christ to judge the world in righteousness. But even though we're re-sweeping history again, there is additional information being given to Christ's church. Chapter 12 reveals the fact that we are at war and that the source of this conflict is not just the opposition we see between the kingdom of this world and the church on earth, but the reason there is opposition that we see is because unseen to us, there is a war in the heavenly places between God the Father and His Son and Spirit and His loyal angels waging war against Satan and his angels in the heavenlies. And thus the church is told it is actually Satan who has been cast down that is now at war with the church. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. There is a spiritual battle going on in the realm of the unseen behind every battle that we see in the realm of the visible. And then in chapter 13 of Revelation, there's a call to wisdom where God reveals that the weapons Satan uses in this war, we need to be wise to this, includes that which belongs to the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this world revealed in governments in every age between Christ's first and second coming. In John's day, the kingdom of this world manifests itself in the Roman Empire. In our day, the kingdom of this world manifests itself in the various governments of this world, of which 1 John 5:9 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And not only did we see in chapter 13 that Satan uses the governments of this world to war against the church, but also uses institutions loyal to the governments of this world. In John's day, there was the emperor cult. There were also the trade unions that said, you can't buy and sell, you can't participate unless, as a sign of your loyalty to Caesar, you offer incense and confess Caesar as Lord. In our own day, we have institutions supporting government policies that are in direct contradiction to the image of Jesus. And we have seen Christians not able to buy and sell, who are not willing to worship what the state worships. I just saw in the news this week, maybe you did, that bakery in Oregon run by Christians who were unwilling. They were willing to sell their products to anybody and of any sexual orientation, but they were unwilling to be an accomplice and decorate a cake with two men marrying or two women marrying any more than they would have been willing to decorate a cake for the Ku Klux Klan with KKK and a hangman's noose on it. And yet the state persecuted these Christians. They have been fined $135,000. They were forced to close their business. They were boycotted. They were slandered. Their children received death threats. We need to be wise that the beast, the kingdom of this world, is not just something future, it is present. And the beast surrogates are in operation right now in opposition to the church of Jesus. And then we came to Revelation 14, as Paul alluded, the first verses we saw last week, the first five verses, a very happy vision. Because what we saw in Revelation 14, beginning with verse 1, then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, that is Fortress Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. This vision tells us what the seal was that was marked on the foreheads of the 144,000 in chapter 7. It's actually the name of Christ and the name of God. Not just marking us as his own, but sealing us as his own. What's the difference between the seal of God and the mark of the beast? They both reflect ownership. They both reflect a name. But a mark just says, you're mine. A seal does what? It protects what is mine, God says. That's the difference. And where do we see this 144,000? They sang a new song where? Before the throne of God and before the four living creatures and the elders. Where is this? Well, we saw in chapter 4 where this was, when we saw a vision of the throne of God in heaven. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was standing where? In heaven. That's where these 144,000 are victorious now, not on earth as we saw them in chapter 7. And one sitting on the throne, that's God, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw the 24 elders. They are the elders, sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Verse 6, and in the center around the throne, the four living creatures, and there are the four living creatures. This is the army of God, the people of God, who have fought the good fight of faith, and now they stand with Jesus victorious in the presence of God and his throne. 144,000, alluding to what we saw last week in Numbers, where God had Moses send out 1,000 soldiers from every tribe of Israel, 12,000 in all. And they went out and they fought against the men of Midian, and they killed all of them, defeated them completely. And when they came back to their camp, the commanders numbered, took a census, how many soldiers came back. And what they reported to Moses was what? Not one was missing. This is not just 12,000, but 12 times 12,000, symbolizing an innumerable multitude of God's people. No eternal casualties in God's war against Satan. We have all been kept by the power of God. That's why I say it's a happy vision, isn't it? And at the end of, and again, chapter 14 is saying, here's the outcome of the war. We overcome in Christ. Christ wins, and we are victors with Christ. We are preserved with Christ as final victors of this battle. And then we have at the end of chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, we're going to have two visions of the second coming of Christ to harvest the earth, to judge the world in righteousness. But in between, all right, you got 1 through 5, the victorious, preserved army. And you got 14 through 20, you got the second coming of Christ where God sends Jesus and God wins. In between, we've got verses 6 through 13. Those previous visions are all future. But in 6 through 13, it brings us back to the present, where we are, where the churches to whom John wrote were, this present age before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to see is three angelic messengers commending to all the world the grace of God's eternal gospel. And so we begin in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, where we see the grace of God's eternal gospel. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. That covers every part of the earth, doesn't it? Yeah, the whole earth. We presently live in a world, as we said in 1 John 5:19, that lies under the power of the evil one. A world where, as Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1, says, the nations rage against God and his Messiah. We read, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain and empty thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against his Mashiach, his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, let us cast away their cords from us. This is the condition of our world today. It lies under the power of the evil one, and the world hates the thought of being under the authority of God and under the authority of Jesus Christ. It says, let's rip off their cords. Let's throw away their authority. We want to be our own God. We want to be our own master. We want to be our own Lord. And we read in Revelation 9:20 and 16:9 that where even after God, during this age, through intermediate judgments, that is, he sends a curse upon the world. Some people die, but not everybody. Some people become ill, but not everybody. You know, it's an intermediate judgment. It's not a final judgment. There's a whole lot of suffering. There are wars and famines and pestilence. And even after God, through intermediate judgments, gives the world a warning of his final judgment to come. You see, every murder, every war, every plague, every famine, every earthquake, every disaster is an intermediate judgment of God that warns the world, this is just a foretaste in small measure of the final judgment that I'm going to bring on the world. But for those who survive these disasters, there's still time to repent. It's an act of mercy of God to give this forewarning. But how does the world respond? We read in Revelation 9:20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their porneia, of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Revelation 16:9. Men were scorched with fierce heat. What did they do? Repent and say, oh no, judgment's coming. This is a warning. No, what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. This is our world, brothers and sisters. They hate God. The world resents God. You and I did, didn't we, before God saved us? We were all God's enemies. We were all God's haters. If we didn't think so attitudinally, we certainly were functionally, weren't we, by the way we lived. This is the state of our world. But even so, God in his grace and mercy still sends his eternal gospel, his good news of salvation through faith in Christ. He still sends his eternal gospel throughout the whole world, a message by which he will save people from every nation and tribe and language and people through his Son before his final judgment of the world through that same Son, Jesus the Messiah. As Jesus said when he was here on earth in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony, as a witness to all the nations, not just Israel, to all the nations, and then the end will come. What mercy. Why should he do this to a world that keeps shaking its fist in his face and blaspheming his name and the name of his Son? Why should he do this? That's why I say this is the grace of the eternal gospel. It really reflects the merciful heart of God, the merciful heart of Christ. So we see in Revelation 4:6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and here it is, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people who are all shaking their fists at him. He's still sending his gospel out. And you know what? It is saving his chosen ones in every one of those nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. We saw this in Revelation 5:9, a vision of Christ having been crucified, now approaching the throne of God. And we read, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, meaning Christ, to take the book and to break its seals, to unleash and oversee what God has planned for the rest of human history. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there it is. There is no wasted witness with the gospel. It will save everyone God has determined to save, and it will condemn everyone who rejects it. One way or the other, God's word will not return to him empty, but it will accomplish everything he has purposed for that word to do. This saving message reaches all the nations and the people. When it does, God's gracious promise made to Abraham that all peoples would be blessed in Abraham's descendant, ultimately Christ, would be fulfilled. As God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise became yes in the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think our sent ones realize this. Is Aubrey Neely here today? She was here last week. Okay, I was going to pick on her today. But when we send our sent ones out to the nations, I think they know this, but it's good for them and us who support them and send them to be reminded. We're sending them out. God is having us send them out to make his promise to Abraham, yes, in Jesus Christ. They are bringing about, they are God's instruments to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. In your seed, all the nations will be blessed. That seed being Christ. When we look at Revelation 14:7, while no single passage in the Bible defining the gospel contains every element, every detail of the gospel, Several important elements of this eternal gospel are listed here. Remember, I've said to you before, let's be careful not to make our gospel too small. There's no one passage that contains every element defined by the gospel. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, the gospel that was given to me, you know, I'm giving to you, and then he talks about Christ's, you know, death and resurrection, never talks about justification by faith. I'm just illustrating the fact that every place in the scripture where there's a description of the gospel, it needs to be unpacked from multiple places. But here's one of those places, and so everything we have here is essential and important. So let's look at the content of the gospel, not only that our missionaries are to share with the nations, but we're to share with our children, we're to share with our families, we're to share in our neighborhoods, we're to share with our community. This has to be part of the content of the gospel, and you can see it here. There are really four things, and fear God, give Him glory, worship Him, and not just any Him, but the one true God, the only God who created all things, not just a semi-God or something like that. And this is part of the gospel. The hour of judgment has come. The hour of judgment. In other words, proclaiming God will send Jesus to judge the world in righteousness is how the apostles preach the gospel, how we're to preach the gospel. And while we have a vision of an angel doing this, it's just a symbol of what we, the church, are being commissioned by God to do. First of all, we tell people, fear God. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord, or the command to fear God, is used almost interchangeably in the Old Testament with the idea of putting your faith and trust in God. Obviously, you can't fear a God whom you don't believe exists. Obviously, you can't fear a God you don't believe in. And so we see in Genesis 22:12, God said to Abraham, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad." This is when Abraham was told by God, "Offer your only begotten, your son of the promise. Offer your son Isaac on an altar to me." And God says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you," what? "You fear God." What does that look like? "Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That's what fearing God looks like. Not withholding any and all thing and all that we are from God, but offering all that we are to all that God is. That's just another description of what it means to believe, to have faith in God. And in Hebrews 11, commenting on this, the writer of Hebrews describes Abraham's fear of God is by faith. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Psalm 85:9 says, "Surely God's salvation is near to those who fear Him." So we call upon people to fear God, to entrust all that we are to all that He is, and withhold nothing of ourselves, nothing of our possessions, nothing of our lives, nothing of our affections and desires, nothing of our hopes and dreams. Withhold nothing from God. That's just another way of describing justifying faith. Number two, give Him glory. That is, assign to God the worth due to Him, and therefore the worth due to His divine Son, by demonstrating that He is worth giving all that we are and have and hope to be to all that He is and He promises to be for us. John 5:22, Jesus said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Why? "So that all will honor the Son in the same way they honor the Father as God." John 15:8, Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove, demonstrate to be my disciples." You want to know what your purpose is for being here? It's to honor God by fearing Him and by bearing the fruit of faith that demonstrates you belong to Jesus, God is glorified by that. It's not rocket science, is it, people? But it takes the power of God's Spirit working in our hearts, doesn't it? Third element of the gospel we see here is worship Him. That is, worship God as the only God of all creation who created heavens and earth, the seas, the rivers. Notice that evangelism will end when Jesus comes a second time, but worship won't. Revelation 5, beginning with verse 2, here we have another picture of the saints in heaven. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image. See, this is after the war's won. And the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses. It's a victory song. The bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Worship God. Ascribe to Him the honor and the worth due to His name. And finally, part of the gospel is avoid the destruction of Christ's final judgment. That's part of the good news. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And you've come to wait for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's gospel. Isn't that good news? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, the good news is set against the backdrop of the reality of the bad news, that God will send Jesus to judge the world in righteousness and to pour out His wrath upon all unbelievers. That's part of the gospel, because the good news is Jesus delivers us from that very wrath of God. It would be cruel not to tell people that. So Revelation 14:7, we see part of the gospel is fear God, give Him glory. Why? Because the hour of His judgment has come. That's part of the gospel. That's how Paul preached the gospel when he was in Athens. In Acts 17:30, on the Acropolis, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should," what? "Repent." Why? "Because He," God, "has fixed a day which He," God, "will judge the world in righteousness through a man He has appointed." Who is that man? "Having furnished proof to all men by raising that man," Him, "from the dead." Who is that man? Jesus. God will judge all the world through His Son, Jesus. That's how Paul preached the gospel. Repent, because God is sending Jesus to judge the world in righteousness. It's Jesus and only Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's good news. And God sent that and is sending that eternal gospel to all the nations who are right now shaking their fist in His face and blaspheming His name. That is grace. Who deserves that? Not one of us. So Paul says in Romans 2:6, speaks of that day in Romans 2:16. When he says, "When according to my gospel," this is gospel, "God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." That is an element of the gospel that ought not ever to be deleted. Let's not let our gospel be too small. Well, that was the first angel showing the grace and mercy of God to proclaim His eternal gospel, that we might escape the coming wrath of God. The next two visions unpack that warning of judgment further. We see in verse 8, Babylon the Great will fall. Babylon the Great will, in fact, fall. Verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. 600 years before Christ, King Nebuchadnezzar with his armies invaded Israel, and in three different invasions, the final one ending in 586 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, God's people were carried off into captivity where they were oppressed by this government. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was a pagan empire that oppressed the people of God. And you remember, he even demanded worship of his image. That's what the beast does. That's what the beast does. Babylon in John's day became a code word and a symbol, a metaphor for the capital city of the empire, Rome, which ruled over the kingdoms of the world, which oppressed the people of God and demanded worship of their emperors, didn't they? And so Peter, at the end of his letter, when he was imprisoned in Rome, sends a greeting to the churches to whom he was writing. And he said, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, Peter was writing, among other places, to the churches in Asia, where the seven churches were located in Revelation. So this was, you know, in the 60s AD. So the churches to whom received the book of Revelation were already familiar with the code word Babylon, serving as a symbol for Rome, the capital of the empire, that in John's day, in their day, was oppressing. And Babylon in chapter 17 of Revelation is likened to a harlot that sits on many waters, that is, rules over many peoples, that sits on the beast, the empire, the Roman Empire, and is the capital city of the empire, which sits on seven hills. Look at chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, a symbol of many peoples, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. We've already seen the beast as the kingdom of this world. In John's day, it was Rome. Who's the harlot? It's the capital city. Because we read down, the woman was clothed in purple scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her cup a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. Rome promoted idolatry. Rome was leveraging the kings of the earth, the people of the earth, to follow her value system. Even as our country, even as our own government is leading people to accept her values, which increasingly are in opposition to Christ's values. Redefining marriage, contradicting how God created it. Redefining sexual identity, contrary to how God created us, male and female. Redefining sexual morality. And our government is, as it were, asking us to sip the cup of her wine and get drunk on what intoxicates her and share her values. It happened in John's day. It's happening now, brothers and sisters. Babylon in John's day was Rome. Where's Babylon in our day? If we go on, we'll see Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, in our next slide, we'll see is the city that sits on seven hills. Here is the mind who has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Rome is known as the city that sits on seven hills. The harlot, and she's called a harlot because the bride has a choice. People have a choice to be betrothed to Christ or to commit infidelity with a harlot. That's the imagery here. Those are the only choices we have. Belong to Christ or give yourself to the harlot and to her immorality and to her value system and to her agendas. In John's day, the harlot was Rome that ruled over the beast, the Roman Empire. In our day, who is the harlot? Who are the capital cities of the nations of this world? Yes, Pyongyang, North Korea, where Kim Jong-un is demanding worship as a god. But it's not just North Korea's capital. It's not just Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, that says you must worship the god of the prophet Muhammad. Isn't it also Washington, D.C.? Walks like a beast, talks like a beast. It's a beast. Yeah. And I don't say that for lack of love for our country. And I don't say that we don't pray for our country. But God is saying, here is wisdom. Understand this. You think your capital is the good guy. When it walks like a beast, meaning acts like a beast, when it talks like a beast, when the capital of the beast is doing that, that's the harlot, manifest in your own time, in your own day, in your own age. Don't drink the cup of her immorality. Don't buy into her values. Don't worship what she worships. Babylon the Great has fallen is speaking as though it's already accomplished, even though it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. So don't buy in to the harlot. Don't buy into the beast. 1 John 2:15 puts it this way. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love the world and love God at the same time because they're in opposition to one another. They're going in two different directions. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And verse 17 says, here it is, the world is passing away, and also its lust, also its passions, also everything that gets it excited. The world with its lusts is passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's a choice to make here. And I'm talking to all of us. If you're here today and you have not yet put your faith in Christ, then who owns you? The beast. You're not sealed for your protection. You're just marked for an ownership that will not protect you. And it's very loving for God to give us this warnings as part of its gospel, isn't it? Last Sunday morning, before we even arrived at church, there was a piece of sad news that came out in Florida. And there's a lot of sad news that comes out everywhere. But a 24-year-old baseball pitcher named Jose Hernandez and a 25 and 27-year-old friend died in a boating accident. I guess it caught my attention as I read the article about the incident because he was warned by his friends who cared about him, who loved him, don't go on a post-midnight cruise out in the Atlantic. It's a really tragic story because he was born in Cuba. He tried to flee Cuba three times as a kid, as a teenager, and was caught and put in prison all three times. It failed. Finally succeeded with his mom on a fourth try, although his mom fell out of the boat on the way and he had to dive in and save her from drowning. So through all this, they get to Florida. He enrolls in a public high school. He's a really talented pitcher. And when he graduates from high school, he's drafted in the first round by the Florida Marlins. Now, for him, that had to be a dream. You get to stay in Florida where your family is. There's a big Cuban community in Miami. And, you know, Florida, I mean, yeah. Sun, water, sand. It was his dream. He was drafted in 2011, and by 2013, before he turned 21, he was a starting pitcher for the Marlins. And that year, he was voted, he was picked for the All-Star team. And by the end of the year, he was Rookie of the Year. He pitched in the All-Star game this past July. He was finishing a one-year contract of $2.8 million and was up for arbitration. If you know what that means, he was going to make beaucoup dollars next year. He was living the life. He had it made, it would seem. He had a 32-foot boat. And he pulled the boat up on the Miami River to a restaurant and bar where some of his friends and fellow players were Saturday evening. And he invited three of his Miami Marlin players to go out after midnight on a cruise with him out in the dark Atlantic waters off of Miami. And all his friends were saying, don't do it, don't do it. But two of his friends did come with him. One of his friends' name was 25-year-old Eduardo Rivero. And a friend of Rivero said that they texted each other shortly after midnight before the trio pushed off in their boat. And the friend posted messages on social media, and he said to his friend Rivero, yo, please be careful, bro. And then Rivero texted back, I will, bro. And then the friend texted, well, try to keep him close to shore, meaning Jose Fernandez. Don't go wandering out and get lost in the dark of the Atlantic. Keep him close to shore. He said, try to keep him close to shore if you go out. And Rivero texted back, and this is what really struck me, trust me, it's not my time yet. The starting center fielder, a friend of Fernandez, maybe his closest friend on the team, said all of the players knew Fernandez planned to go out that evening. And he said it was a bad decision for him. He heard everybody say, no, go back to your house, take it easy. Wasn't that the loving thing for friends to do? Well, it was. See, part of the gospel is all a loving thing to proclaim. And to warn people of the coming wrath of God is not a hateful, unloving thing. It's what friends do. It's what people do who love people. It's what Fernandez's friends were pleading for him to listen to, but he didn't. And so that night, sometime in the a.m. when everything was dark, his 32-foot boat, speeding at a high rate of speed, and we'll look at this next picture, ended up on this jetty. If up in New Jersey, when we used to go to the beach, we had a lot of these jetties, and the rocks were big and they were dark black. You can imagine at night, you just wouldn't see something like that, especially if the tide were higher. And you can see here, his boat hit the jetty at a high rate of speed. Take a look at the next picture. And these three young men died not of drowning, but of trauma. They were warned. They were warned by people who cared. It was a loving thing to warn them, but they didn't listen. There is a second death to be experienced by people who don't believe in Jesus Christ, and it's a death to be cast into hell. If you're here today and you have no appetite for Jesus, no interest in Jesus, please hear the warning of his eternal gospel. Because everything you love will be taken away from you. Everything that you say, well, this satisfies me, so I don't need Jesus. Everything that satisfies you now will be taken away from you forever. And that's what the third angel is saying. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 9. The compromisers of the kingdom of this world will suffer God's judgment eternally. Then another angel, a third one, followed, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." You've been drinking the wine of the harlot's immorality. Well, now you're going to drink the wine of God's wrath. And it's mixed in full strength. It's not diluted. How powerful is God's wrath? It's infinitely powerful, isn't it? So to experience the full power of God's wrath, I can't imagine. But God lovingly describes it here, so we'll take him seriously. We will take his warning seriously. Which is mixed in the full strength in the cup of his anger. And he, these unbelievers, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Is Jesus, being God, omnipresent? So Jesus is going to be present in hell. But where being with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth will be a joy and a blessing, having Jesus present in hell will be the ultimate terror. And he underscores this by saying in verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up for how long? Forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night." So believers, don't grow weary in doing good. Someday you will rest from your labors when you're with Jesus. But without Jesus, you will have no rest day or night. They will be tormented with suffering. Fire and brimstone is an image of this. In the absence of all common and saving grace. When I was in high school, my parents were young life leaders. I wasn't a believer yet. But my father would preach the gospel on Monday nights to our club. And then I'd hear students, fellow students in school the next day, responding to my father's question, if you died today, where would you go? And my fellow students would say, "Well, I know if I died today, I'd go to hell, but at least my friends would be there." Not understanding what Jesus is saying. Friendship is something created by God as what we call his common grace. It's common to all people, believers and unbelievers. Common grace, you know, electricity, lighting, air conditioning, that's all common grace. You don't have to be a believer to experience this grace and this blessing God gives us. And there's saving grace where we come to saving faith in Christ. But there's no grace of any kind in hell. That's the picture here. So I don't know if you'll have contact with anyone else in hell, because you're sure going to be lonely on steroids. But if there is contact, your friends won't be your friends, because friendship is common grace. Your friends will hate you and you will hate them. And the good you think you have in yourself and other people, there's no goodness in hell. There's no remnant of the image of God in hell. You will be the spanking image of Satan, and so will everyone else be there. You will be a horrific creature. If you've ever had a migraine, this is migraine on steroids. If you've ever been depressed, this is depression on steroids. If you've ever cried and wept profusely, that is nothing compared to the weeping and wailing and gnashing of your teeth. If you've ever felt overwhelmed, you will feel overwhelmed to the depths of the sea. If you've ever felt hopeless, this is hopelessness on steroids, because the smoke of your torment goes up, not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years. It goes on forever. Were you ever, well, I hope nobody here is a dentist. Dentists don't like me to say this, but you were ever in a dentist chair and the Novocaine wore off and he's drilling and drilling and you're there, "I can't wait for it to stop." You'll say, I can't wait for it to stop, but you'll know it never will stop. That is hopelessness. That is the big hurt. And that, I'm not even scratching the surface. My imagination can only take me and you so far in imagining. What does it mean to have the unmixed, undiluted wrath of God poured out on a person? I can't imagine what that's like. So whatever's satisfying you now, if it's your boyfriend, if it's your girlfriend, if it's your kids, if it's your video games, if it's your job, if it's just your college fraternity, if it's your socialization, if it's all your friends on Facebook, whatever you say, I'm fine, I'm doing fine, I don't need Jesus. Everything that brings you any amount of satisfaction, it's all taken away forever. That's the big hurt. That's the big hurt. And Jesus is the only one who can bear that infinite wrath in our place. It's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So please, I beg you on behalf of the mercies of God and on Jesus, don't just blow this off. This is the word of Jesus being merciful to you who have been, as it were, shaking your fist in his face all this time. And yet he's still willing to forgive all who come to him in repentance and faith. So here is the mind of wisdom in conclusion, verses 12 and 13. Here we have a beatitude. Beatitude is a statement of blessing. It's a statement of fact. These are the people who are blessed. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's the beatitude. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. Brothers and sisters, we get tired here on earth. Don't get tired of following Jesus. Don't get tired of serving Jesus. There will come a time when we get rest from our labors, we who keep our faith in Jesus. And there's a time when he will reward us for what we've done here on earth, for their deeds will follow them. Christ will come again in victory to vindicate us before the world that has slandered, opposed, persecuted us, and even put some of us to death. He will give us rest and reward for our work of faith, for our labor of love, and for our steadfast of hope in him, Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's good news, isn't it? Yes. Cling to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's very kind of you to keep sending your gospel to our nation, to all of the nations and peoples and languages and tribes of the earth. Even though we've all been your enemies, even though the world at large is rejecting and dishonoring your son Jesus, God, help us to be wise. Help us to so believe that we're willing to cling to Jesus now, no matter what the cost. We're willing to fear you now, entrusting all that we are, holding nothing back, to all that you are, to all that Christ is. Give us a delight in worshiping you because we believe in what you've done and what you promised to do for us through Christ. And God, please open the hearts of our children and our children's children and our unbelieving sisters and brothers and parents and grandparents, our neighbors, our community members. Open the hearts of the people of the nations, God, that you might be glorified through your Son, who marvelously and miraculously will save people from every tribe and nation and language. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we bless your name. Amen.